you can go to Google Maps, type in your address, and you can zoom right in. It is pretty ridiculous. They have a thing called Street View, and you can actually look at like the front door of your house. You can learn weird details. I was on Street View the other day looking at our house, and I realized that the picture was taken before we bought our house, and the people who lived there before us put their recycle bin at the end of the street the wrong way. I don't know why I'd ever need to know that, but if I wanted to know that, I could. You can zoom in and get a lot of detail. Or you can pan way out. If you're new to a city, this is a great thing to do. You can step back and get the sort of the lay of the land. How do things fit together? What are the main streets? How do things connect? How do you get from here to there? Sort of get a big picture view. Both those options are valuable, and both of them are important. And you have both those options when you're looking at the Word of God as well. You can zoom right in at the particular words, the construction of phrases, and you can pull all kinds of important and significant and necessary detail. Or you can step back and look at a big chunk and say, what's the lay of the land? What are the main thoughts, the big ideas that are running here, that are connecting everything together? This morning, I want to take the panning way back approach. I want to look at a big picture view of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want us to see that the one uniting thought here from verse 3 down to the end of the verse, or down to the end of the chapter in verse 20, is all one big preparatory thought for the rest of the book. Everything that Paul is going to say about church life, about church government, about the way that the church is to live, and the way that church is to be practiced is based on this foundational idea that right teaching precedes right living. And for anything else to be done right, this has to be right first. We have to protect sound doctrine. Trying to approach issues of Christian life and church government without understanding the sound teaching of the gospel that Paul is charging Timothy to preach is like going to a 3D movie and not putting on the glasses. You're looking at it and it doesn't make sense. The whole of church life is just sort of out there. Why do we do the things that we do? It's not coming in. I'm not receiving it clearly. But for the Christian, the gospel is those 3D glasses that you put on and all of a sudden everything begins to line up. If you try to approach the rules and the instructions that Paul gives in the rest of the book without understanding this foundational idea of protecting the teaching of the gospel, you're going to take his rules and maybe lean towards legalism. Or take the freedoms he provides and lean towards licentiousness. But the gospel, which produces the great command of love and the ultimate fruit of love, is the guiding rule for the Christian and for the church. So I want to look at this big chunk from verse 3 to verse 20. And see, before we get to all the details and the minutiae of how a church is to operate, Paul is concerned primarily with this, that the church, that Timothy in particular, that the Ephesian church in general, and that us following them be consumed and passionate with this, protecting right doctrine so as to set the stage for right living. Paul charges Timothy, first of all, you have an outline there in your bulletin, you can follow along if you want. He charges Timothy first, beginning in verse 3, to refute wrong teaching. The first stage of protecting right teaching is refuting the wrong teaching. Paul begins his address to Timothy by prioritizing this right teaching. He uses these strong words. Look at the way he begins. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. In other words, you may want to leave, but you have to stay. I am urging you, remain, because this is important. And it's a weighty word. It's a strong word. It's an authoritative word. He is urging Timothy, stay there. Why? What's so important? He says that you may charge. Word that means that you may give commands, that you may order, give orders, instruct. It's like a military commander. I am commanding you, Timothy. You have to go and exercise authority and be strong on this, Timothy. This is important. What does Paul feel so strongly about? It's worth asking. What gets the apostle worked up? Because in many churches today, the things that might get us worked up are not the same things that get the apostle worked up. When we think about church leaders getting worked up, maybe we think, oh, there must be some issue of like people not getting along. Or maybe there's some budget issue or some money issue. Maybe there's a problem in the children's ministry. Maybe people are butting heads and not getting along. These are the problems that we think of in the life of a church. But that's not what's got Paul upset. What's got Paul worked here is this. The protection of sound doctrine. And this functions for the church, our church today, as a bit of a wake-up call. Not our church specifically, but the church of today as a whole, particularly the North American church. That doctrine matters. Because Paul's going to go on, he's going to talk about all kinds of, you know, what we would call practical things. He's going to talk about prayer meetings and how to determine who is going to be your leaders and how you take care of the poor. All these types of things that we think these are the things that we need to know if we're going to do church right, Paul. But he says you can't get there without establishing this. The doctrine is what determines all of those things. Now for us, in a lot of circles, doctrine has a bit of a bad rap. It's got bad connotations. People think doctrine and there's this, people say, oh, doctrine. Doctrine just divides. Doctrine separates people. They say, why would you waste time talking about that when there's practical things? There's real life to be dealt with. That's a wrong understanding of what doctrine is. The word doctrine simply means teaching. So everybody has doctrine. It's whatever you're teaching. Paul just says it has to be important. It's important that it be right. Paul's charge to Timothy, to the Ephesians, and to us is this. That what you teach matters. So protect right doctrine. As a church, specifically Grace Fellowship Church, we need to be a church that cares about doctrine. We need to prioritize right teaching. That's why when we identified our core values as a church, the first thing we said was truth. We need to be a church that's built on truth. Because this is the burden of the apostle. That what is true is the core of what is taught. Is the essence of what the church is about. That we prioritize teaching right doctrine. Truth mattered to the apostle. He teaches it here in both a defensive and offensive kind of approach. He says, you need to refute those who are wrong. And he's going to say, you need to teach what's right. Where people are going wrong, you correct them. And you be proactive in all the other areas and teach what's right in the first place. As leaders of Grace Fellowship Church, we are committed to teaching the Word of God from the pulpit. That everything we say would be based on this and God's revelation of Jesus Christ. As individual members, you need to be committed to truth as well. Committed to protecting truth. To teaching what is right in your conversations. In whatever classes you're in, whether you're teaching or hearing. And even watch out over the teachers. There are numerous New Testament commands throughout the whole of the New Testament telling you to watch out for false teachers. Those are commands that are given to church members. So Paul speaks again here. Protect right doctrine. That doesn't just mean the people that stand up front. It means you as well. That as a church, we are to be characterized by prioritizing and protecting right doctrine. Now, if that responsibility falls on you, then that begs the question, do you know truth? If it's your responsibility to prioritize what's true, you need to know what's true. Do you know this book? How well? Do you know what it says? Do you know the God that it speaks of so well that when someone stands up and starts teaching, if they teach what's wrong, you can be there to say, I hear something wrong. And you can identify error. Paul says, don't let them teach any different doctrine. He doesn't say, don't let them teach heresy or outlandish things that you've never heard of or could never conceive. If this was heresy, he'd be dealing with it a little bit different. He says, any different doctrine. Which means someone's talking and I'm hearing something wrong. Do you know the book well enough that you can identify what's wrong? You can point it out and you can correct it? The Christian is called to prioritize truth and to protect right teaching. That's a burden that falls on all of us. The Apostle Paul was committed to teaching what is right and true, and so he begins with these strong words to Timothy to prioritize right teaching. You say, why? Why does it matter if we're so caught up in right teaching? Why? What's Paul's reason? He goes on and gives it. Because right teaching alone is what produces right living. Right teaching alone, exclusively, is what's going to result in right living. So in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart, and it issues from a good conscience, and it issues from a sincere faith. The aim of our charge, the reason why we do what we do, the reason why we protect truth, the reason why we proclaim truth, is this, that you would have love flowing out of your heart. You would have love flowing out in your life. It's not so that we can win an argument or show everybody how smart we are. We protect right doctrine so that we will live lives of love. According to Paul, our goal is love. And that only comes about through changed hearts. And changed hearts only come about through right teaching. So protect right teaching. Paul is passionate about this because his right teaching, the message that he has been entrusted with, that he's entrusting to Timothy, he says, this will be the result of this message. If you're faithful to protect this, to prioritize this, to teach this, here will be the result, Timothy. This right teaching will give a pure heart. The things that you love, the things that you think about, the things that consume you, the things that form the center of your decision-making personhood, your heart will be pure. Will desire the things of God, what is right and what is true. You will have a good conscience. Peace with God, peace with other people, no regrets, no more guilt, because you understand that your sin has been taken from you and is not yours anymore. You'll have a pure heart, you'll have a good conscience, you'll have a sincere faith. The word is literally unhypocritical faith. In other words, the things that you profess will become the things that you live, the things that you speak. What characterizes you as a person will be your faith. You will not be a hypocrite if you hold to this right teaching. Paul's passionate about right teaching, because right teaching is the spade that turns over the soil of our hearts so that ultimately it results in producing the fruit of love in the lives of Christians. In other words, the right living that God demands, this right living, what's the great command of God? Love. Love of God and then love of others. This right living is rooted in a heart that is made right, a heart that's changed by teaching what is right. Paul is emphatic about this point. A changed heart only comes about by right teaching. So he's argued it positively. The right teaching comes about, or the right living comes about by right teaching. But now he argues it negatively. You can't get anything but wrong living if you have wrong teaching. This is where he goes next. Wrong teaching and wrong living are married. Now, I had this thought. Maybe we should say, since it's wrong teaching and wrong living, maybe we should say they're living common law, but it just didn't seem to flow as well. So wrong teaching and wrong living are married. Paul argues this in two ways. They are related. They're tied up together. Wrong teaching will lead to wrong living. By devoting themselves, these false teachers here are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They get caught up with speculations rather than stewardship, Paul says. In other words, they get so caught up in the minutiae of their debates, these finer points of doctrine, that they forget that there's a real world out there and real heart change needs to happen so that real life change is shown to the world. They major on the minors. It's interesting that we don't know the details of this wrong teaching. And as we said before, I think this is on purpose. I think maybe God had a reason for this. The people have spent pages and pages and pages and chapters and chapters and chapters and essays and essays and essays trying to figure out what this problem in Ephesus was. But we don't have any real good evidence. We're trying to just read between the lines and piece things together, but it doesn't really fit with any of the other major problems in the New Testament. So it kind of seems like it's a unique problem to this church. But again, I think it's on purpose that we don't know the details, because if we knew the details, we'd probably be more prone to just pick on them and not think so much about us. But the bottom line is that whatever they're teaching, again, it's not outright heresy. Because we see Paul deal with heresy in other places, and it's much harsher than this. It's just different doctrine. It's imbalance. Placing wrong weight on other things that are not central, that are not what is important, what is of most importance. What they're teaching is something that's not clearly revealed. So you can't prove it. They're myths. We've heard about this, and we think this is in line with the tradition of these people, so we believe it, but you spend all your time trying to figure it out and try to prove it and try to solve it and try to make a tight case for it. And you just get distracted on that, but you can never prove it. It's a myth. Paul says these are endless genealogies. You can think about them all you want and try to prove whatever you want from them, but it's just vain. It ends in vain discussions. Because it's never going to get you anywhere. It's not clearly revealed in Scripture. So the application then becomes a little more broad. Because they're taking something that's hinted at in the Old Testament, in the law. They take these things and they build these big systems of doctrine around it, or at least this big thought around it, and then they make it their pet issue. And they get caught up with it. And they're in love with this issue. And so they debate it and they talk about it and they work it over and over and over. And it becomes central to them, to what they teach. When you think about what they teach, you think about that issue. Could be any number of things in our day. For the New Testament Christian, particularly in Reformed circles, we may get caught up in debating things like finer points of God's working in providence. May be tempted to explain things in ways that Scripture doesn't. Perhaps it's the miraculous gifts. Perhaps it's the details surrounding the return of Christ. Could be any number of things, any number of things that are spoken of in Scripture, but not clearly revealed, not central. Whatever the issue is, it's taking an unclear point and making it the focus of what you teach, what you think about, what you speak about to others, so that the end result is that the gospel, which is supposed to be central, is bumped to the side. And this thing takes its place. So let me suggest for you some lunch discussion. Let me encourage you men to take the lead. Here's an easy way if you're looking for more ways to be a spiritual leader in your home. Here's an easy way. At lunch, you can ask this question, and ask it of yourself first, and don't get mad the way people answer. What ways, what things do you see in my life that I'm prone to love, to think about, to major on, that could take my heart away from the gospel? In other words, what are the secondary issues, the things that I can get caught up with in my life that are going to bump the gospel to the side? And listen for the insight of others, particularly if they know you well, like if it's your wife or your kids. Listen to what they have to say. What secondary issues am I prone, or am I tempted, or am I liable to make central in place of the gospel? Because we need to know this, and here's why we need to know this. Paul's saying that the point of the Christian life is to be producing love, like the point of a furnace is to produce heat. Right teaching is the natural gas that gets pumped into the furnace of the Christian's heart so that heat is produced. But if you start putting in other stuff with the gas, you're going to end up with less than desirable results. The furnace is either going to explode and be good for nothing, or else just break down and again be good for nothing. The Christian who is feeding on any different doctrine will end up not producing the life that God requires. Wrong teaching will lead to wrong living. Even a wrong emphasis on things will lead to wrong living. But Paul argues this a second way. He doesn't just say that wrong teaching leads to wrong living, but he shows you, no, these things are married. They're tied together, so that you can even go the other way and you can say wrong living will lead to wrong teaching. Look at the way he describes it next. He says the aim of our charge, the goal of our ministry, is that we would have love that's issuing from a right heart and a right conscience and a sincere faith. But certain persons, by swerving from these things, by swerving from pursuing holiness, a heart that's changed, they give up on trying to grow in grace, having a life that's conformed to the righteousness that the gospel demands. People that give up on godly living will end up in wrong teaching. Swerving from these, they've wandered away into vain discussion. The desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they're making such confident assertions. When the teaching stops working over my heart and changing me, I get bored. And then you start saying, well, what's going to interest me? What's going to tickle my fancy? What's going to get me excited? Let's start talking about fancy doctrine, myths and endless genealogies. I want to see how smart I am, how much of this I can figure out. And then I can still show everyone that I'm still concerned with the Word of God. And I have this appearance of godliness because I can dance circles around you in these issues of doctrine and debate. But they've lost the centrality of the gospel. They don't have the heart change. They don't have the love. And so Paul says they don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand the things that they declare so confidently. Their wrong living has led to wrong teaching. Now, evidently, by the fact that Paul says they're desiring to be teachers of the law, what he's making clear for us is that they still use the book. They still use the Bible. The law is their Old Testament, sort of generally. So they're desiring to be teachers of the Word of God. So when Paul refutes them, he understands that he's opening himself up to the charge of minimizing the law. Well, hey, we're just teachers of the law, Paul. Why are you attacking us? You think the law is bad? Paul says, no, no, no. The problem's not the law. The problem's you. In particular, the law is good, he says, so long as you use it how it's supposed to be used. So Paul goes on. He says, don't just refute wrong teaching, Timothy. But now the second command he gives them is that you must teach the law lawfully. You must teach the law lawfully because the law has a purpose. Now let me ask you kids a question. It's a very tough question. You may have to think long and hard about it. How did you get here this morning? Okay, maybe it's not that tough. How did you get here? Drove you in what?
A car.
And how did it work?
Motor.
But did it work okay?
Yes.
It got you here?
Yes.
Awesome. Good. Now let me ask you something. Your car works well. What if we took your car and we tried to use it as a Zamboni? You know those things that drive around on the ice and clean the ice? Do you think it would work?
No.
No, it wouldn't work. So when it... How about if we took shovels and we strapped like shovels or duct tape them on the front of your car? Would it work then? No, it still wouldn't work. Now, would that tell us that there's something wrong with your car? No. No, absolutely not. Because there's nothing wrong with the car. It's not designed to be a Zamboni. That's not its purpose. That's not the reason why the car exists. The car is fine as long as you use it for what the car is there for. And Paul says the same thing about the law. He says these people are trying to use their Bible like a Zamboni. You're just taking it and using it for all kinds of things willy-nilly and not ever thinking about the reason why it was given, the real purpose that it serves. So he says, let's stop and think about how the law was given. What's the purpose of the law? You who are would-be teachers. He says, you don't understand. You don't understand what you're saying. You don't understand the things about which you're making confident assertions. He says, but we know. He contrasts himself. You don't understand anything, but we know. He says, we know that the law is good as long as one uses it lawfully, understanding this. So this is the understanding that these people don't have, that they're missing. He's correcting their thought. The law wasn't given to be fodder for your debates. The law wasn't given so that you could talk about these ethereal kinds of things and concepts, and genealogies and myths that don't have anything to do with real life. The law is rubber meets the road stuff. Do this. Don't do that. This is what God demands of you in the way that you live. You missed the point entirely. The law has a purpose, and that purpose is to convict sinners. Paul Paul talking here about the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law. You know this a number of ways, but not the least of which is this. The way that he speaks in this list that he gives reminds us of the Ten Commandments. It's built on the Ten Commandments. So the pattern is the same. You remember in the Ten Commandments, there were two tablets. The first tablet had to do with God, your relationship to God. The second commandment, or the second tablet rather, was full of commandments to do with other people. And so the apostle divides this up the same way. He says the law is given, verse 9, about halfway through, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane. Those are the first four. They all relate to God. You've broken the commands of God with regards to your relationship with God. But then he continues. The law is given for those who strike their fathers and mothers. In other words, those who don't honor their father and mother. For murderers, for those who kill. For the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, where the law says do not commit adultery. For enslavers, the word means people who steal other people and sell them into slavery. So do not steal. Liars, perjurers, do not bear false witness. Whatever else is contrary to false doctrine. The apostle says, you've missed the whole point of the law because the law is to show you there are things that you are supposed to do and not to do. And you've broken the commands of God. See, why does Paul give these words the way that he does? Because you remember the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. And then following the Ten Commandments, the second half of Exodus 20 and Exodus 21, Moses begins to give case law. He begins to essentially expound the law to the people. And he starts giving examples like these ones. Ways that people have broken the law. Moses gives case law. Why does he give case law? The only way you have case law is if people have actually done it. And you've had this trial. And he's had to pronounce this judgment. In other words, the law is given and people start to break it. They start to break it in these ways. Paul says the point of the law is that you don't measure up. That you fall short. That God has commands and demands on your life that you're not meeting. The law was given to deal with real life. It was given to show real life people that by their real life choices, in real life ways, they are breaking God's commands and earning judgment and wrath and condemnation for themselves. The law wasn't given for those who are just, for those who've been justified, declared righteous, for those who've repented of their sins and trusted in Christ for forgiveness. The law wasn't given for them. The law is given to convict sinners so that they would come to the gospel of Christ. The law was given for those who think that they're okay with God. I'm okay. I'm good with God, me and the big guy. We're all right. The law says, no, you're not. Here's examples from real life of ways that you've fallen short of all that God demands. The law was given to convict sinners. That's its lawful use, Paul says. Now, it's worth noting that this is not an exhaustive treatment of how the law is brought into the New Covenant, into the New Testament, how it's brought to bear on New Testament believers. Paul is dealing with a specific instance of how people are taking the law and just using it for their debates. And Paul says, no, I'm going to correct that by saying this. At least one purpose of the law is this, that it would take you and show you your sin and drive you to the gospel. So let me ask you, when you use the law, when you read your Old Testament, when you think of the Old Testament, do you use it lawfully? Do you use it for the purpose that Paul says it has? When you're reading through Leviticus, are you reading going, oh man, how much more is there? Or are you letting the weight of the holiness of God and the righteous demands of God on people have its full effect, that you would be convicted of your sin and your need for mercy? When you use the law with others, do you use it for its lawful purpose? If you're speaking to friends or to family or to neighbors, your co-workers, and they think they're good people, do you take the law and apply it for this purpose? I want to preach the gospel, but I don't know how because they say that they're a good person. Do you use the law? Because Paul says this is the tool that God's given us to take people from where they are, from thinking they're okay, to the gospel. It's important to use the law lawfully, Paul says, because it drives us to the gospel. So where he goes in the following verses there, at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11. And in Romans, he uses the same pattern of thought. Through the first three chapters, he argues, showing people, convicting people of their sin, so that at the end, by Romans 3, he's citing long passages of the law, saying, you've broken it, and everyone's going to stand before God, and every mouth is going to be stopped, and everyone's going to be held accountable to God, and we're all guilty. All of us have fallen short. All of us deserve death and wrath and judgment. So what? What's the answer? Where does the law drive Paul? He says all must be justified, all must be declared righteous, made righteous by God, by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward by to be propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. In other words, you earn wrath by breaking God's law. And God's law is given to show you that you're earning wrath, that you're building this debt that you can never repay. So that you say, I need mercy. I need help. I need a Savior. And that's the message of the gospel. That's where Paul goes next. It's amazing. Look at what he says. The law is given, verse 10, for all these people who do all these sins, and whatever else he says is contrary to sound doctrine. But look at how he qualifies the sound doctrine. What's the sound doctrine qualified by? In accordance with the glorious gospel, the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. For Paul, the purpose of all doctrine is to drive us here to the gospel. The end of the law, the end of everything that's come before is this, that it would drive us to the gospel. It would prepare us for the glorious gospel. And the gospel becomes glorious as we see our need for it in the law. The sound doctrine that Timothy is to be teaching, that he's to be teaching because it changes lives, is none other than the gospel that Paul says I've been entrusted with. You see? From the very beginning, Paul says, you need to refute wrong teaching. In other words, you need to be refuting that so that we have right teaching. And now he tells us how that right teaching is defined. It's defined by the gospel. The gospel is what determines the nature and the content of sound doctrine. Paul, to make this evident to us, and to help us, because he's a good teacher, he gives us a picture. He gives us an illustration. He interjects with a story. Everybody likes a story. Everybody goes, oh yeah, please. Give us a story. Because stories are nice, they're easy to listen to. That's what the Apostle Paul does. He says, let me tell you, Timothy, the aim of our charge is to protect right teaching so that we have heart change and right living. And that right teaching that you're to protect is the gospel. Now let me show you how it works. The gospel changes us. Let me prove it to you. Let me show it to you. Look at me. Look at me. Look at what God's done with me. If you ever need evidence that God takes sinners and changes their hearts so that their lives are defined by love and the fruit of the gospel is born by the teaching of the gospel, look at me. This is where the apostle goes next. He says, gospel changes us. I'm the proof. Look, I was a great lawbreaker. All these people are lawbreakers. I'm a great lawbreaker. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, he says in verse 13. Sometimes we let Paul off a little bit too easy, I think, because we know the end of the story. When we're reading through those first chapters of Acts and we read about the persecution that he's laying on the church, we think about this and we say, oh, it's okay, he ends up being a good guy in the end. So we don't really take it seriously. But honestly, think about being there in that day when Stephen, who's well known and loved by all the church, who's full of the wisdom and the Spirit of God, is proclaiming the gospel. But this angry mob takes him, surrounds him and begins to beat him, and they bring charges against him. He didn't do anything. He hadn't done anything wrong. But Paul stirs up this crowd so that they take rocks. The crowd takes Stephen, puts him down on the ground in the middle of them, and they take rocks. They throw them down on his legs, on his chest, on his head, as he huddles on the ground trying to protect himself. But they continue to beat and to hurl rocks until he's dead. All the while, the Apostle Paul, that's good. That is right, what you are doing. The death of this innocent one is right because he proclaimed the gospel. It's good that he would die. Or how about if you're a family? Of course, like all families in that day, depended on the income of the husband. And so the Apostle Paul comes to your town and rounds up the father, the husband of the home, because he's a believer, and takes him off to jail. So that now your family doesn't have any way of getting money which you need to buy food to eat. Because you don't have banks and you don't have savings. Now you don't have any food because this Saul guy, this Paul guy, comes into town and takes off your husband. And now what are you going to do? Now you're left to beg. No means of providing for yourself. And Paul says he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was a wicked and an evil man. So verse 15, the apostle makes this declaration, this famous declaration that we love. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The law is what shows us we're sinners. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is what accomplishes salvation for sinners. Paul's statement in verse 15 gains power, it gains depth, it gains meaning when we consider the immediately preceding context. He says, I'm the foremost of sinners. And sometimes we take that and we apply it to ourselves. Oh yeah, I'm the chief of sinners. But stop and think about it. Paul's just given a vice list. How many of these people do you think you're worse than? Do you think you're worse than people who hit their mothers? Do you think you're worse than a murderer? Than a philanderer? Do you think you're worse than a homosexual? Do you think you are a worse sinner than someone who kidnaps people and sells them into slavery? The Apostle Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. He reminds us, I was an opponent of God. I was a blasphemer. I spoke things that were untrue of God. And I was an opponent of God's people, the people that He loves. I opposed them and I put them to death and I put them in jail and I tried to stop them. If anyone deserves the wrath of God, it's me. But I received mercy because the grace. Why? Because the grace of God overflowed in Jesus Christ for me. The grace of Jesus overflowed. That's the only reason. But it changed me. The gospel, Paul says, changed me. He shows us. He says, look at my example. The gospel takes people, the worst of people, like me, and it changes us. Let me show you what it did for me. I used to use my tongue as a blasphemer, but now I've been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentile world. I was a blasphemer, but now I'm declaring the praises of God. I used my strength to persecute the church. Now I'm using my strength to be persecuted for the sake of the church. The gospel took my life and changed it. I'm headed in the other direction. I'm not who I was. All of this change in Paul's life. Why? Because of the right teaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What's that salvation? Jesus in Mark 10 says, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. Which means He came to purchase us, to buy us for His cause. Romans 3 speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption, in other words, you were being enslaved, you were being used for this purpose, but I'm purchasing you out of that so that you can be used for a different purpose. You were using your time and your energies for worthless pursuits, but now you're going to be engaged in righteous pursuits. You've been redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You have been purchased so that your life will look different. The gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners is a reclamation project. It's not a ticket that you just hold on to and sit there and leave everything as it was, just sort of waiting for your train to heaven. The gospel is Jesus Christ coming to save sinners, to take them from what they were and to make them what they were supposed to be. It's the beginning of the new creation, where we are created again in His image to reflect Him, to testify of Him to all the world as we live lives of love, because God Himself is love. So this right teaching, it owns Paul. It changed Paul. It characterized his whole life. This letter was written about 30 years after Paul's conversion, give or take. Over the course of those 30 years, Paul had been mocked, ridiculed, chased out of town, beaten, whipped, betrayed, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked. But when he stops to think about the gospel, man, when I think about what I was, and when I think about what Christ has done for me, look at what it does to him. Verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Because it's all of mercy, and it's all of grace, and I'm not tired of proclaiming it, and I'm never going to go back because this gospel owns me. It's changed me. The gospel changes people. Even after all that suffering, he is overwhelmed by the mercy and the grace of God. How could anything, if you see that you're that much of a sinner and what God has done for you in Christ, how could anything but the gospel ever take center stage in your heart? Do you see how Paul used his testimony? He says, I loved my sin, I was committed to my sin, but God intervened, He showed me my sin, He showed me my need for a Savior, He showed me the sufficiency of that Savior, so that my life is changed. He says, my testimony is a display of the patience of God, a display of the grace of God, a display of the intent of God, that He came to save sinners. That's what your testimony is. It's a display of all these things. And Paul sets an example for us of how we are to use our testimonies. So especially if you're evangelizing, you're talking about the law like we were talking about before. You say, yeah, you've broken this law, you've broken this law, you've broken this law, and you bring people to conviction of their sin, but you don't leave them there. You say, listen, I was like you. I was there too. But there's an answer. There is a way to change. You make Jesus greater than Oprah here, greater than Dr. Phil, because everybody's trying to change you. That's a message that everybody's tuning into, that everybody wants, but it's found only in this right teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to save, to redeem sinners. So use your testimony to that end. Having used himself as an example of how right teaching, this gospel, results in right living, he concludes by wrapping up his charge to Timothy the way he began it. Timothy, cling. Cling to the gospel as our right teaching. Timothy is charged with protecting this gospel. Brings his thoughts full circle here. He's using words and ideas that he's used before to show you that he's wrapping up this thought. So in verse 3, he says, this charge, Timothy, you have, that you would refute wrong doctrine. And now, or then he goes on, and he says, verses 10 and 11, that this sound doctrine that we're to hold to is the gospel. And that gospel is the gospel that Paul has been entrusted with. That's the gospel that's worked in Paul's life. And he says now, Timothy, that's what I've been entrusted with. And now that's what I'm entrusting to you. This charge I entrust to you. That you would proclaim the same things that I've proclaimed. This same gospel message. But will Timothy, like Paul, be able to endure? Will he be able to endure this charge? The gospel, the fruit of the gospel, is the root of his steadfastness. It's kind of circular what Paul says, but shows the centrality and the importance of the gospel. Paul admonishes Timothy, be steadfast. Be steadfast in the gospel. Wage the good warfare. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a dogfight. It's going to be to the end. But hold steadfast. He gives him a charge. Again, a serious admonition, a command. He says, Timothy, you're my child. In other words, you have no choice. You've got to listen to me. I'm your authority. Hold to this. Timothy's kind of different than us. Because Timothy had prophecies made about him, that he was going to be what he is. So Paul says, take those prophecies that are made about you and use them as a tool to remain steadfast. But Timothy's also just like us, because that's not the only way that he's to remain steadfast in proclaiming the gospel. Paul says this, he's to remain steadfast in this, in his charge, by holding what? By holding faith and a good conscience. Where do you get this sincere faith and this good conscience? The right doctrine of the gospel. Remember verse 5? The outworking of sound doctrine, the outworking of the gospel is faith and good conscience. So take the outworking of the gospel and use that to root yourself in steadfastness so that you won't be shaken. In other words, you're going to end up clinging to the gospel as long as you cling to the gospel. So make it everything, Timothy. Preach it. Live it. Model it. Show people that it changes them. Because rejecting the gospel is rejecting life. Paul ends his thought here with this sober reminder to Timothy. Remember those guys that we knew that were a part of our church? Those guys who said all the same things that we said and sang all the same songs that we sang. And they were here week by week by week. Timothy, remember them? Remember Hymenaeus? Remember Alexander? They swerved from these things. They didn't cling. They didn't hold to it. Now they've been put out of the church. Recognized by all as unbelievers. They lost the centrality of the gospel and now they are lost. They've made shipwreck of their faith and remain under the condemnation of God. So if we pan out, we want the big picture view. 1 Timothy 1. What have we seen? We've seen, first of all, the doctrine matters, particularly the centrality of the gospel as the basis for all of our teaching. That is what matters. That's what's to be protected at all costs. That's the reason why Timothy was left there. It's the charge that Timothy received. It's the only thing that can change people. It's the only thing that can give life. The gospel is so central to Paul's thought and should be so central to our thought that even the law of Moses is defined, it's shaped by this. How does it lead us to the gospel? Everything has to be viewed in light of this teaching, the right teaching of the gospel of Jesus. If we lose the gospel, we lose everything. So for us, we must be a gospel-centered people. We must ensure the proclamation of the gospel from this pulpit, but also in our lives, where we live. We must use the gospel as the lens through which we see all of reality, all of life, so that it becomes the determining factor of what we do and how we feel and how we think. For all of theology, for all of Christian life and practice, we must let the gospel have its full life-changing effect. So that we are characterized as people of love. We love because He first loved us. So that the message of love grips our hearts and changes our hearts so that our lives pour out love, testifying to the world of the God that we serve. That is change that comes from clinging to the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus alone. I will pray that the Lord makes us that people. Let's pray together.